Wellington R. Burt was 12 years old when his father died and he took over management of the family farm in southern Michigan. In his 20s, he turned to the timber industry, quickly became a lumber camp foreman, and within a couple of years, he'd saved enough money to buy 300 acres and start his own lumber company and cash in on the green gold rush of the 1850s. And his success there allowed him to pursue iron mining and railroads and salt mines. He was a mayor, he was a state senator, and by the early 1900s, he was one of the 8 richest men in America. And when he died in 1919, his fortune was worth millions and millions. And his 7 children and 2 grandchildren obviously expected a good chunk of that. But when Wellington Burt's will was read, they learned that instead of the millions they expected, he had written a 42-page list of personal grievances and petty family arguments. He stipulated that some of his children would receive $1,000 a year as kind of a token annuity, though he left just as much to his cook and his chauffeur, and one daughter received nothing at all. But the high mark of his bitterness toward his heirs was a spite clause that dictated that his estate would be kept in a minimal interest savings account until 21 years after the last of his grandchildren had died. And only then would it be dispersed. And it was 92 years later that a dozen of his great-great and great-great-great grandchildren got to finally split that $110 million that the other 30 or so heirs had missed out on because of that spite clause. And many of them never forgave him. You ever waited a long time for something and had it turn out to be very different from your expectations? Maybe you worked extra hours for years to earn a promotion and found out that the responsibilities of that new role were absolutely impossible to meet. Or maybe you moved your family to a new town, thinking the grass would be a little bit greener, only to find that the rent was harder to pay than it was before. Maybe you had a son who was deployed, or a sister who went in for a routine surgery. While you waited for word that everything was fine, and you waited, and that wasn't the word that finally came back. My friends, there's not a lot we can count on as our own when we don't already have it. First Peter's going to talk this morning about a few such things, but first let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here and to look at your word, which you have breathed out for us, so we might learn from it and by it mature and grow in our ability to love you and serve you and to love and serve each other and to speak to the world about the hope that only you provide. Please help us think well as we go through this passage this morning. Amen. We're going to start in 1 Peter 1 at verse 3. Peter has already addressed his audience, these believers who are scattered around Asia Minor. And after that greeting, he begins his letter thusly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. This is one of several times in the letter that Peter sort of bursts into praise for God. He does it a couple of times later in our passage this morning and multiple times throughout the letter. It's very similar to Paul's greeting in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians. Blessed be God. Praise the Lord. One of the characteristics of 1 Peter is that there are a lot of commands in it. From verse 13 of this chapter on, there are 34, I think, imperative verbs or commands, things that Peter exhorts his readers to do. And among those are to gird up your mind for action, to be holy, to love one another, to long for the pure milk of the word, to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, to honor all people, to love the brethren, to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, to be serious and watchful in your prayers. And since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, to arm yourselves with the same purpose. Peter does a lot of instruction in this letter because he's trying to prepare these people, these elect exiles, these sojourners, these believers for trials, because he knows full well they're coming, especially in the areas these people live in where state persecution under the Roman authorities is about to be added on to the cultural and personal attacks they were already facing for being followers of Christ. And both in chapter 1, verse 6, that we'll get to in a moment, and in chapter 4, verse 12, it's clear these people are already facing persecution, and it's going to get worse. And so Peter writes this letter and gives all those commands, those instructions, to prepare them for it. But this first verse that we're looking at this morning, this is not a command. There's no order here, because the most important preparation he can give them for the coming difficulties is to remind them of the great difficulty that God has already brought them out of by rescuing them as adoption, or by adopting them as his children. So Peter begins not with a command, but with a kind of a doxology, a praise to God. Blessed be God, he says at the start of our passage. Praise the Lord. And then in verse 6, he says, you greatly rejoice. And then at the end of our passage in verse 8, it's even more emphatic. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There aren't words for it. Blessed be God indeed. Well, what has got Peter so fired up? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. He has begotten us again. Now, the idea of being born again, it's pretty familiar if you've been around church very long. It's a favorite church term. It is really unfamiliar outside of these walls. It's not really an idea that even exists in the world outside of the church. It's also not a word that's used anywhere else in the Bible except in 1 Peter. He says it again in verse 23. Only time it's used in the New Testament. But the idea, the meaning of being born again, that's in Scripture in numerous places. The difference really is just how the word is built. Peter has, in his struggle to put words to this magnificence of God, has made a compound word. He's basically taken born and again, and he's kind of smushed them together to be born again. It's like he can't wait to get through it. You know, Jesus talks the same idea in his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He just uses two words, born and again. He's a little more patient than Peter, as we have plenty of evidence of. We did that all the time in English. When we came down from Pullman, where we flew in on Wednesday, you could have said that we went down the hill or we went downhill. The meaning is the same. You know exactly what it means. And thankfully, our brakes didn't overheat on the way down. Being born again is not something a person can accomplish for himself. It's obvious. God is involved. He has begotten us again. A clearer translation may be that God has caused us to be born again. And that's what Peter's praising God for. It's what his readers are actively rejoicing about. And God did it out of his abundant mercy, his great mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And throughout the letter, Peter's going to touch on the effect of being born again, that you are a new people. You have a new life, a new identity. And because of that, Peter calls his readers strangers. He calls them exiles. They're aliens. This new birth gives them an identity that's different. And the same is true for us. And it means that God is our Father, not just in the creational sense that he made us, but he has rebirthed us into his own family as children of God. And if children, Paul writes in Romans 8, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now that marvelous mercy of being born again leads Peter and his readers and should lead us to rejoice. And in doing so, to bless God. So that's why we have this doxology at the start of this passage. Before he gets into all the instructions throughout the rest of his letter, first thing he wants to do is praise the Lord. And in this doxology, Peter describes five birthrights that come with being born again and that lead us to bless God. There are five birthrights he describes here. The first of these five birthrights is a living hope. A living hope. God has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a birthright for those of us who are born again and not for those who aren't. It's a simple but important distinction. Paul describes in Ephesians 2, at that time, before you knew the Lord, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hope in its most basic sense is something good in the future that is also helpful now. Something desirable to look forward to that also encourages. Not just a wish, right? Because there's a certainty that comes with this. There is an expectation that comes from this being a living hope. What does it mean for a hope to be alive? Well, I asked my five-year-old this before she was five, I think. And she said, it's not dead. Yeah. That seems obvious, but that's the distinction that Peter's trying to make. To some extent, he's playing on the fact that the living hope comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the means by which we get that living hope. Without it, there is no hope. Without that resurrection. That's the very essence of the gospel message. That's the flat-out basis of why we're here today. Paul outlines that in 1 Corinthians. Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and then he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And if Christ is not risen, he says in verse 14, then our preaching is empty. There's no point in me being here. And your faith is also empty, and there's no point in you being here. Futile, as he describes it later on. Hopeless, as Peter might say. If Christ is not risen, your faith is hopeless. Fortunately, because he did rise to new life, we also have living hope. He's paved the path, or marked the trail, or drawn the map, or whatever phrase you want to use to describe what he's done to be the first fruit. For believers, living hope comes through and only through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It doesn't come through New Age self-fulfillment or a promotion or a politician or in condemning anybody who doesn't think the same way. None of those produce a living hope. But those are some of the things that the world and even some of the church clings to and invests in and looks toward. We cannot look to those things for our hope. My friends, when we find ourselves looking for hope to come through anything but the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are looking for a dead hope. The world that doesn't know the resurrected living Savior, it doesn't have a living hope. You know, something living has the ability to grow and to be fruitful. Something that's dead can't grow. It can only rot. The hopes of this world can only decay and get uglier. The living hope of the Christian can grow and mature and spread and increase and become more beautiful. A living hope can change things. It can change us. We've seen it in each other. It can change our perspective and our confidence, and it can change our willingness to speak about Jesus to those that we have put off doing so. It can change others through us. Because it's based on the resurrected Christ, it is alive. It's not going anywhere. And neither is the second birthright that Peter describes for born-again believers. That second birthright we have is an incorruptible inheritance. Verse 4 says, we are born again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. The way this phrase is really interesting to me. God has begotten us again into an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. And another way to put it would be that God has brought us into the will. We're now co-heirs with Christ, privy to the inheritance of the Father. We don't have to wait 21 years after all the other grandchildren die. But this inheritance obviously is not money. It's not a house or the boxes of books my kids will get when I die. This inheritance is eternal life. It's a share in the kingdom. We know this. We see it all over the epistles, especially in Galatians 3, Ephesians 1 and 5, and Colossians 3, and Hebrews 9, and numerous other places. Because we're born again children of God, this inheritance is our birthright. And Peter calls this inheritance incorruptible or unperishable. It's impervious to destruction. It's eternal. It's unchanging. It can't be modified or destroyed. The idea of something that's pristine and flawless and can't be marred is how Paul talks about God's immortality in Romans 1 and 1 Timothy. It's how he describes the resurrected body for us in 1 Corinthians 15:52. But the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? This incorruptible inheritance can't be touched by death or hell. He also describes this inheritance, this birthright of ours, as undefiled. It's not dirtied by sin. There's a beautiful picture of this in Hebrews 7 where it says about Jesus as our high priest that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. And of course, defiling, that idea of defiling, staining something, is a common issue in the Old Testament. And Peter loves talking about the Old Testament. There are, as far as word for word, there's no book in the New Testament that references the Old more than 1 Peter does. It describes a lot of ways to be defiled. It's very easy to be defiled. Touching a body, having a skin disease, giving birth, eating an unclean food, or touching somebody who's done any of those things and 100 others. And it separates you to be unclean. In Numbers 5, God tells the Israelites to put unclean people outside the camp so they don't defile the rest of it. It means they don't get to come and worship with the community. They're separated because they're stained, they're defiled. But not here. Not this inheritance. This inheritance doesn't get defiled, just like Jesus doesn't get defiled by sin. So it's unperishable, it's undefiled. He also says it's unfading. I love the way Peter writes, because he doesn't make things up, but he is trying really hard to find the right word. The word for unfading doesn't show up anywhere else in the Bible. He's trying to find something profound to say. It refers to a flower that's bright red and that was kind of thought to never fade. Right? That's the word that he uses. It's unfading. It doesn't get affected by time. It's not going to gradually peter out, no pun intended. Why not? What doesn't this inheritance, like all of ours, or like Mr. Rust's, why doesn't it fade away? Why doesn't it get defiled? Because it's reserved in heaven. It's reserved. Because of God's eternal nature, he keeps this, and out of his great mercy, causes our born-again status. It's waiting for us. It's reserved. That's a neat word. It's reserved for our heavenly state. The fullness of this inheritance already exists. It's not being created. Okay, it's not being built up through a savings account or by paying off a mortgage. It's already there. He's already secured this for us. Some of you who've lost parents or other relatives or loved ones may have received some kind of inheritance from a will, something of value to that person, or some property that was bequeathed to you, or money or heirlooms. Those things had to go through a process of being made or built up and purchased and kept by somebody, dusted regularly. Money had to be saved up. And even when something is left to you in a will, it may not get to you for some time, or even ever, depending on how those family arguments go, or the months of probate court disputes from other family members or creditors. Even when you finally get that inheritance or what's left of it, it may not be all that you expected. You may find that house has a crumbling foundation that can't support and isn't worth the land it's sitting on. Or maybe that money has been whittled down by lawyers' fees and taxes. Maybe those heirlooms you thought were precious are actually glued back together, chipped up, and effectively worthless. Human inheritances are not secure. They're not sure until they're in your hands, and even then, they're going to turn to dust. The inheritance that Peter talks about here, the inheritance that God holds, is secure in a different way. It doesn't have to be built up over time. It doesn't have to be argued with for others. It doesn't have to be waited for until the time is supposed to come. He's already done it. It's already complete. It is complete now. It is final now. It is ready for you now. There's no having to wait for God to get his paperwork in order. It's the only inheritance that waits on the heir to die to receive it. We also don't have to worry that somebody else is going to get it. It's reserved in heaven, he says, for you. Not for me. I'm not getting your inheritance. We'll get a similar one. Not for whoever gets there first, or whoever complains the most, or has the priciest lawyer. No, it's for you. God has that figured out. And not only does he keep our incorruptible inheritance secure in heaven, but he also provides a third birthright for us born-again believers while we're here and to look forward to, a supernatural preservation. In verse 5, he says, "You, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So it's not just the inheritance that is secure. You are also secure. You are kept by the power of God through faith. Not your own strength for faith, but a God-protected faith. What a relief. Right? Now this shows the power and authority, but also the care and the provision of God. And it reassures his readers who are dispersed all over and undergoing troubles and feeling very unsettled. They may not feel like they have any strength left. Maybe you felt that way too. But Peter tells them they don't need to rely on their own strength for their hope or their inheritance. The birthright of a born-again believer is supernatural preservation by the power of God. Preservation of you by the power of God through faith for salvation. This is very similar to 2 Timothy chapter 3. "But you," he tells Timothy, "continue in the things you learned and became convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Hold on to it. God will help you do so. That's the relief. Now, salvation here, well, and elsewhere, can mean deliverance. So you may have the picture of deliverance from this world and its aches. You were kept by the power of God through faith for deliverance, relief from that. Deliverance that's ready to be revealed in the last time. That phrase tells us a lot about that salvation or that deliverance. It's ready to be revealed. God doesn't need any more data to make his judgment. He's not waiting to see what you're going to do tomorrow to see if, well, you're really saved or not. Salvation is ready to be revealed, just like the inheritance is prepared and full. Now, to be revealed, which suggests that we can't see it fully yet. Our lives are still plagued by trials and sin and doubt. But it will be shown to us when the time is right. And that time is the last time. It's coming. There's a point when it's going to happen. And it's at that point that those who are being kept by the power of God through faith will be revealed as his heirs. What a joy. And those who are not being kept by the power of God through faith, because they have rejected the gospel and the great mercy that Peter talks about, they will be revealed as strangers. Strangers to heaven. My sheep know my voice, Jesus told us, right? In John chapter 10. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. What a great confidence we have in that birthright of preservation. No wonder we should bless him. No wonder that Peter is ecstatic about the Lord here as he starts this passage. And now here in verse 6, he recognizes that yes, his readers do greatly rejoice, even though there is a fourth birthright for born-again believers that's not as pleasant. A refined faith is a birthright for us. In verse 6, Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." In this, he says, you greatly rejoice. In all the stuff he's been talking about to this point, and all these results of the new birth, you greatly rejoice because of God's mercy. This is also not an imperative. He's not telling them to rejoice. He's not commanding them to. He's stating the fact that they already do. That is remarkable, considering what they're going through. But he says, because of all these things, you are, translation I like is, you are filled with delight. Even though, now, for a little while, if necessary, notice how many phrases he puts before he gets to this, you have been grieved by various trials. This is the refining process that is one of the birthrights for born-again believers. There are three timestamps in that little phrase there, that now, while you're here on earth, for a little while, so it's going to continue into the future for a bit, and have been grieved. So their griefs and trials have already started, they're going on now, and they're going to continue. But that word a little while, it just means that. It means a short time. And Peter's using that to contrast the temporary nature of a believer's trials with the eternal nature of the believer's inheritance that he's already talked about. In chapter 5, verse 10, Peter says again, believers must suffer for a little while. So if you are suffering various trials, don't worry. It can't last any longer than your entire life. For the world, that sounds ludicrous. For us, it sounds like hope. If necessary, Peter says, and it is. Peter had an interesting history with this word necessary. This is the word that's used in Matthew 16. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give him some answers. And then Jesus narrows his question down, "Who do you say that I am?" This is when Peter gets his shining moment in the sun, right? He gets his great confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus gives him his, you know, Sunday school gold star. And then in verse 20, he tells his disciples not to tell anybody that he's the Christ. And then there's verse 21 of Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that it was necessary, and there's our word, for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. These things were necessary, Jesus said. But Peter, with his gold star on his chest, took him aside and began to rebuke him and said, God forbid it, Lord, it'll never happen to you. And I presume you're all familiar with how Jesus responded to that. Because it was necessary, Jesus said, for him to suffer. The same thing he reminds his followers outside of the empty tomb in Luke chapter 24. You know, it wasn't just a fancy that Jesus had one day. He woke up and thought, man, I'll go do some suffering. Get myself killed in the most horrifying way imaginable. My goodness. I mean, doesn't his anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he cries out asking the Father, is there any other way? Doesn't that show us that Jesus wasn't doing the whole become a man and die thing on a whim? It was because it was necessary. So Peter had a pretty strong memory of necessity. So I don't think he uses it lightly here. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer in order to bring about our salvation. The salvation that's born out of God's great mercy. Salvation that is worth rejoicing over. Required suffering. And it requires a little bit more suffering on our part. Excuse me. We are supposed to suffer. Peter says as much in chapter 2. He says, right after he's instructed his readers to submit to authorities, even when they're being unreasonable, he says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Fortunately, our suffering is only for a little while. And that's why we can say that we don't lose heart. Our outer man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4, 15-ish. Our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We will suffer for a little while because suffering is the result of sin. And praise God that sin only exists for us in this life. There's no spot of sin in eternity for us. So this idea of temporariness infiltrates the entire letter for Peter as he's instructing these people. Now, even for Jesus, that suffering was temporary. The author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Right? And for our joy. He knew it was coming. He understood better than any of us. And he explained the paradigm of suffering turning into joy in the hours before he was murdered on the cross. He was explaining to his disciples what was going to happen in John chapter 16. And they kind of flipped out when he told them again that he was going to have to go away. And he said, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Because they would see him again. Because only by that grief and that suffering was that inexpressible joy possible. So when Peter says to his readers that they're going to have sorrow and grief, he says it with a full awareness of what that means. And also with a full awareness of knowing grief turned to joy when he saw that empty tomb. Peter knows what he's talking about. But he says, you have been, it's a real fact, you've been grieved by various trials and various, all kinds of trials. It doesn't just mean difficult circumstances. That's usually what we think of when we do prayer requests and do Bible studies. But maybe a clearer translation of trials would be tests or examinations almost. I don't know how many of you love tests. I kind of did. I was a nerd. But it has the sense of something that's really pointed, right? Specific. rather than a vague, things are kind of rough feeling. The idea is that over the course of the sojourning Christian's life here on earth, that he's going to be put to the test from time to time, or maybe from time to time to time to time to time. But even if they're frequent, they're still constrained to the present life. And so Peter's highlighted this contrast that the trials are here and now. They're unpredictable, they're various, they're lonely, they're troublesome, they're only for a little while. But the grief is real. It says, you have been grieved. Not you feel kind of bummed out, but you are legitimately, you have been made sad. It's not a mark of punishment. You know, we don't face trials as a kind of a penance for not being righteous enough in the world, but they do have a purpose. James says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about what? Perseverance, right? Okay, that sounds fine enough. You know, maybe we can buck up the courage to get through a few tough spots, right? But sometimes they're not so little, are they? In chapter 4 of his letter here, he will say, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Fiery trial. Some of us are facing fiery trials, some that are smoldering underneath the ashes and some that are in full flame. None of them should surprise us. But it seems unfair, doesn't it? I mean, if our inheritance is profoundly good and profoundly secure and profoundly alive, then why do we need to go through all this trial? If you've already passed the test of believing in Jesus, and we already know where we're going to end up, then why does it have to be so hard now? You know, why can't we just hitch our wagon to, you know, Elijah's fiery chariot and take that wagon train up to eternal glory, you know? Why can't we just have our best life now? Well, Peter elaborates in verse 7 on the purpose of trials. They refine our faith. This is our birthright, is a refined faith. So the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that, it tells us why, so the genuineness of your faith, or the proof of your faith. Proof is an awkward word. It's not quite the right meaning. Some translations say the genuineness of your faith. That's probably more comprehensible to us. He's talking about the faith of these believers to whom he's writing, these people scattered, going through persecution, but simultaneously filled with delight. He's convinced of their sure faith, and so he's talking about their proven faith, their genuine faith, the testedness of their faith. The hardiness of their faith, maybe. Their refined faith. That will be found to result in praise and glory and honor. Peter has a little aside here about faith that I don't think you're legally allowed to teach this passage if you don't talk about. He describes it as being more precious than gold, which is perishable. Gold is a stable element. It's a pretty remarkable thing. It's why they use it in all kinds of electronics. It was widely used in the space program. It doesn't tarnish. It doesn't lose its luster. It can be used for all sorts of things. It's malleable, but also sturdy. And in order to refine gold, then, just as we do today, you heat it to separate the impurities and pull them off. And that is the picture here with their faith, that it's tested by fire. It's purified by fire. It's refined. It's made unblemished over time. It won't be completely unblemished till we get there. But over time, he refines us. So in that sense, the fire trials has put faith to the test and deemed it successful, is what he's referring to. He's not saying it's going to be really hard, who knows what's going to happen. He's saying, your faith is secure. God has already secured this. And that testing process is not to see if you're going to fail or not, but to refine you. That's a big distinction. Like gold, genuine faith goes through the fire and comes out the other side more refined than it was before. So, in the end, though, gold is not a perfect analogy for our faith, because like everything else, it's going to burn. It's going to finally burn. So what happens with faith, though, that doesn't perish the way the gold does? It'll be found the result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise and honor and glory, they're not used as verbs here, they're nouns, they're things. I believe they're best viewed as the logical result of genuine faith that is going through testing. That results, when it's all said and done, and those fires have examined and judged and tested and refined your faith, that it'll be shown that that faith has led to praise and glory and honor, which you ascribe to God through the course of your sojourn here on earth. Even in trials, maybe especially in trials, these three things are further evidence of your faith and further reason to bless God for his great mercy that makes us born again. And these beautiful results, the proof of your faith, will be on full display at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is the fifth birthright for the born-again believer. We get a glorious love for Christ. A glorious love for Christ. That's a birthright for us. And that love results in verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him greatly with joy, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. One of the most joyous aspects of these believers' faith, these scattered, persecuted people, is it didn't require a physical, in-person encounter with Jesus in his earthly body. Peter says, you love him even though you haven't seen him. And the way it's phrased is, this is a matter of fact. You have certainly, without a doubt, absolutely never laid eyes on him. I don't think he's rubbing it in. I think he's clarifying. But you love him anyway. And you love him and you greatly rejoice, even though you're not seeing him right now. The language there is a little bit different. You don't see him right now, but the implication is that you will someday. You don't see him yet. Man. You love him anyway. You believe that. How can you love someone you haven't seen? Or believe in something you don't see now? And the answer, Peter says, is faith. Your glorious love for Christ, which is your birthright as a born-again believer, like you and like your inheritance, is kept by the power of God through faith. And that hope that you will see him someday is sufficient. Some days it feels like it might not be. But it shouldn't be just enough to get by or to let the matter drop, or even just enough to only be satisfied. That idea that we're going to see the Lord someday, that he has secured that promise for us and holds it tight where nothing can stain it or take it away, that should be enough to be just like Peter and to rejoice and say, praise the Lord. To be filled with delight. That joy is so heavenly in its essence, he says it can't be expressed with human words. It can't be contained with our language. It's a glorious joy. It's joy about the eternal state that we inherit by being born again by the great mercy of God. And for that reason, and 1,000 other ones, blessed be God. And you receive as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Back in verse 5, Peter mentioned the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That salvation's ready. It's complete. It's full. It's sure. And we are bit by bit seeing more of it as we go through our lives and are gradually refined by trials. And we should rejoice both now and then because of the great mercy of God that has brought us here. Blessed be God for making us born again and for these five birthrights of being born again into his family. A living hope, an incorruptible inheritance, a supernatural preservation, a refined faith, and a glorious love for Christ. He ends and begins this section with praise and rejoicing. Rejoicing, it's one of those Christianese terms, I think, that has maybe lost some of its oomph. Because we hear it often, we sing it often, and we should. That's not a bad thing. But I wonder how often we actually think about rejoicing. What does it mean to rejoice? Literally, it means you were filled with delight. The Hebrew word that's most often translated into the Greek for the new in the Septuagint means to sing, to shout for joy. It's the word you see in the Psalms all the time. When was the last time, my friends, that you actually shouted for joy? Has it been a while? Me too. The last time you were so filled with delight that you just burst out like Peter does with some expression of joy. And I'm not talking about the false and emotionally driven ecstatics that have twisted their ways into a lot of churches these days. I'm talking about, man, I'm talking about something that delights your soul. And this new birth that God has accomplished because of his great mercy. And when you think about that, and the cost of that new birth, the sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the necessary suffering that he talked about, when you think about what God did to effect that new birth and then to hold it secure for us and to bless us with these birthrights, when you think about that, and how utterly impossible it would be for us to create that on our own through any means, and how lost we would be without it, and how wonderful it is to consider that God desires to dwell among us for eternity in sinless love. You should shout for joy. Our love for him is too mild, church. I'm not accusing you. I'm saying me, us. Many of us, our love is too mild. But I love that Peter refers to the Old Testament all the time because the Hebrew scriptures they're filled with songs and psalms, and they knew how to rejoice. And they knew how to lament too, but they knew how to rejoice. You know, when Isaiah speaks of the future of Zion and the future of the redeemed, in chapter 35 he says, the eyes of the blind will be opened. The deaf will hear. The lame will leap like a deer. I couldn't do that even before I tore my knees up. The mute will shout for joy. The scorched land will become a pool. And in verse 10, the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of Yahweh will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. That's the joy that Peter's talking about. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will fade away. They'll flee away. But, and I'll wrap up. But, if the grace and mercy of God that is so deep that it is effectively indescribable, if that's not sufficient to make us rejoice, nothing will be. I don't mean happy. Joy is a different word. It's a deeper word. A more profound word. A more permanent state, even. And I don't mean that you never get to be sad. That's not what Peter's saying here. A Christian's life is going to have sorrows and troubles. You'll be tired. You'll be exasperated. You'll be lonely. But those things have the same temporality that happiness does. They're a temporary thing. joy pervades through, under, over, whatever visual you want to have for it. Joy is bigger than those things. Not that you're going to feel joy all the time, because joy is also intellectual. You know joy because you know Christ. And the Spirit helps you with that. And our joy, because it should infiltrate all of our lives, it should be evident in everything we do. Whether you're a carpenter who just takes the extra measurements to make things fit right, or the grocery store clerk who just makes sure those carts are lined up just a little bit nicer so they're not banging against each other. the parent who will put down his phone and listen to his kids. The bus driver who obeys the speed limit. They're not profound things, but they're the things that only happen if you care, if you joyfully care. And they're part of our testimony. Peter's going to get on these people with all these imperatives and commands about how to live, partly because it's a testimony to the world about who God is. In chapter 4, he says, you've had plenty of time to live out your desires among the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality and lusts and drunkenness and carousing and drinking and parties and so on. That's what the world thinks of as joy. That's fun. That's rejoicing. But he says also, in all this, they are surprised that you did not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. People who don't know Jesus don't act like Jesus. Which just makes it all the more important that those of us who do, do. Our rejoicing is not supposed to look like the world's idea of rejoicing, because ours is attached to something permanent, something incorruptible and undefiled and that doesn't fade away. So what does your rejoicing look like, my friends? What does it look like day to day? Maybe it looks like just sitting quietly with somebody who needs to not be alone. And maybe it looks like biting your tongue when somebody says something you don't agree with, because the joy that pervades the whole life is more important than the argument of the moment. Maybe it looks like helping your spouse, who used to be energetic and strong, do basic things. Maybe it looks like answering the same question over and over and over and over and over again, and remembering that God has not forgotten a thing. When you are grieved, when you're made sad by various trials, maybe it looks like knowing it's okay to be sad and still bless God. That is sufficient for praise. Not just thanks, praise. We should bless him simply for being God. Amen? Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are and what you've done and what you are doing and what you will do. Thank you for the assurance that we have from your word about your character and your desire and your plans. Thank you for giving us enough clarity to know that we can trust you, and enough glimpses of your profound mercies to know that that trust is well placed. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this chance to gather and to listen to you. We love you. Amen.